Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. Some time ago, I had some folks over to the house and just asked them about the preaching and being fed and that type of thing. One of the comments was that we like more expository type preaching, going verse by verse, idea by idea. That's a good way to study the Bible. It really is. And it's also good just to go through books of the Bible. So I'm going to start another book. We have a book study going on in the evening now, introduced last week. Do you remember what it is? First Timothy in the evening. And if you missed out on that last week, you can get the CD and you can come tonight and hear the second lesson or message from First Timothy. In the mornings, we're studying in Sunday school, we're studying how we got the Bible. And I think every Christian needs to know something of how we got the Bible. So we encourage you to come to Sunday school and hear. We'll be doing this for a while, how we got the Bible. There's a lot to think about and look at. And so I encourage you and ask that you'd come and hear it. This morning, we'll start our study in the book of Mark. I don't want to take all of the message this morning in introductory material, but I do want to start with that because I feel like it's important to have a little bit of background. And so bear with me to get through the background a little bit, try to latch on to as much as you can, and then we'll look at the first couple of verses of the gospel this morning. Mark chapter 1. Mark is the shortest of what we call the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means, according to Webster, a general view of the whole, presenting or taking the same or common view. And there are three gospel writers that take basically the same biographical pattern of the Lord Jesus' life and describe what they know in that pattern. And those would be Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is different. And John sort of stands alone. But the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They take a general view of the whole, tell the whole story of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Mark gives us the whole account of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his is in somewhat of a condensed version. A biographical form is the same. He's telling the same story as Matthew and Luke, but a little bit more condensed. He omits things like the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. We read those around Christmas time, the genealogies of Christ. The reason is because Mark presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a servant. And the genealogical background of a servant's not important. And so it is in keeping with his perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ that he presents him without the genealogies. Matthew presented the Lord Jesus as king, Mark as servant, Luke presented him as the God-man, an emphasis on the humanity, and John, the emphasis is on what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The deity of Christ, he is God. That's John's perspective. If you know that, king, servant, man, and God, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's their various perspectives. It helps you to kind of put together what these men are thinking and learn all that you can know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ as a servant is a much neglected topic. He's the servant of Jehovah. He made himself servant to his disciples. Remember when he took the towel and girded himself and he washed his disciples' feet and said, "What I do, I want you to do to others." He didn't mean wash their feet. He meant to be a servant to others. And we should have the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the book of Philippians, who took upon himself the form of a man and was made in the likeness of man. And for what purpose? So that he might die on the cross for our sins as the servant of his Father, the Lord God Jehovah. And so Christ the servant. Mark was probably the youngest of New Testament writers. When he was invited by Barnabas to go with he and Paul on the first missionary journey, he would have been about 20 years old, it is believed. And we know that those journeys took place in 47, 48, the first missionary journey. And he wrote just after Paul died. He wrote this gospel, and Paul died in about 67. So we know that Mark was about 40 years old when he wrote this, the youngest of the gospel writers, of the biblical writers. He wrote his gospel from the perspective of Christ being a servant. Mark's name is not found in his gospel, but some of the titles ascribed to it in the early manuscripts say according to Mark, the gospel according to Mark. And so the early church fathers, the believers, the leaders in the early church, first century, second century church, ascribed this work to this young man, Mark. Its destination, probably it was written for believers of the Roman world. The fact that he was writing to Romans and mostly Gentile believers, that would be, the fact that he was writing mostly to Gentiles is evidenced by a number of things in the gospel itself. When he used Aramaic terms, Aramaic would have been the common language of Jesus' day. Jesus spoke in Aramaic. They didn't write in Koine, or they didn't speak in Greek. There was a Greek-speaking people, but the Lord Jesus probably and his disciples spoke Aramaic. And when Mark uses Aramaic terms, he has to translate them for his readers. He does that right in his book, right in his writing. Probably writing to Gentiles, we say. There are several instances where he used Latin expressions rather than their equivalent Greek expressions, because he was writing to people who would understand better those expressions. He deals with the time, the times of his day, according to the Roman system of keeping time. He does that here in his gospel. He carefully explains Jewish customs. If there's something the Jews do, he has to explain it. If he were writing to Jews, he wouldn't have to give an explanation. He omits elements that are distinctly Jewish. I'll point some of those out as we go through the study in the book of Mark, the gospel of Mark. His gospel makes fewer references to the Old Testament. Well, that was not the Bible of Gentiles before. You know, that was about the Jews. That was the Jewish book. But the Gentile believers wouldn't know as much about the Old Testament. Mark didn't reference it as much. He mentions Simon of Cyrene. Do you remember him? Cyrene. He was the one who carried the cross when the Lord Jesus fell under its load. And he mentions him in his writing in 1521 and calls him the father of Rufus. Rufus was a member of the church at Rome. And so a lot of things, if you just pick out words and phrases, reveal to us who the audience was, who the recipients of this gospel were. Now, we know it to be God's word, inspired of God and intended for the canon of Scripture, so it's for everybody. But when Mark was writing, he was thinking of writing to the Gentiles. There are two major themes. They're found in a key verse in chapter 10 and verse 45. Chapter 10 and verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister." So the first theme in the first 10 chapters is his ministry and the teachings and the healings of the Lord Jesus, his ministry as servant to others. In chapters 11 to 16, the latter part of that key verse, Mark 10:45, "But to minister and to give his life a ransom for many," Mark wrote. And so chapters 11 to 16 talk about the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death and the burial and the resurrection, what do we refer to that as? That's the gospel. That's the good news. This is probably the least preached of the gospels, therefore the least known of the gospels, which is why I chose to preach it to you. It's about time we get around to the gospel of Mark, and so we'll be looking at it now for some time in our Sunday mornings. We may take breaks, do something else for holidays, and take a little break from it, but we'll keep coming back and going through the gospel according to Mark. About the person of Mark, what do we know of him? Most of what we know, we learn from the book of Acts, his mother's name was Mary. Mary, we discover that in chapter 12 of Acts in verse 12. Nothing really known of his father. We don't know anything of him. We know that he was native to Jerusalem. Mark grew up in Jerusalem. That's where he lived. His name was John Mark. John was his given name. His surname, either Latin or Roman, was Mark, which is the name that we know him by. His family was wealthy. We know that because his mother owned a large house big enough to entertain lots of guests. Do you remember when Peter was put in jail and he was miraculously released and he went and they were praying, the saints were praying for his release? It was at John Mark's house, at Mary's house. Tradition says, not the Bible, tradition says that this is the house that Peter or that Jesus partook of the Last Supper. The upper room was in Mary's house. Again, it's tradition. The disciples waited in the upper room. It would be the same upper room, maybe perhaps in Mary's house, for the day of Pentecost. His uncle, according to Colossians chapter 4, Barnabas' sister's son, it says, his uncle would have been Barnabas. The word sister's son in the Greek language is actually the word that in that day referred to cousins. And so a lot of people in the newer translations, they translate it cousins instead of sister's son, which would make Barnabas and John Mark cousins and would make Mary, John Mark's mother, an aunt or aunt, as you say, an aunt to Barnabas. So they were either brother, sister, or she was his aunt, okay? And John Mark was close kin, which is the purpose of discussing this at all. John Mark was close to Barnabas, and that's important. We'll talk about why in just a few minutes. Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas, you remember, on the first missionary journey, at least partway. He went through the Isle of Crete, and he got to the Asia Minor, and the second stop, he decided to disembark. He was going home, and so he did. He turned back, and some people say, well, why? This is a great place to ask that question, because we're going to talk about Mark, the book of Mark, the gospel. Why do you guess he turned back? Well, the Bible doesn't say, but we can guess or surmise. Some people say he was not called and therefore he had no burden to go to Asia Minor and start churches. Maybe he had a growing dislike for the Apostle Paul because Paul sort of took the lead role. He was a lead role. And his cousin or uncle, whichever it may have been, Barnabas, maybe he didn't like seeing him playing second fiddle to Paul and he just had a growing dislike for Paul, somebody said. We don't know. More probably, Paul's ministry was with Gentile emphasis, and John Mark was not a Gentile, he was a Jew. And he was all for the Jews receiving the gospel, and maybe he wanted to get back to the work of telling the gospel or giving the gospel to his own people. We don't really know, we just sort of surmise. In Acts chapter 15 and verses 36 to 41, when Barnabas insisted on taking John Mark on the second missionary journey, you remember there was contention. And there was such contention that they ended up parting, and Paul and Apollos went on the second missionary journey. And I told you that Barnabas and John Mark went where, do you remember? To the island, Crete, out in the middle of the Mediterranean. That's where Barnabas was from. Probably a landowner there at one point, sold his land and gave it to the early church. So Barnabas took John Mark and they went to Cyprus. About 10 years passed. We don't hear anything about John Mark after that. But during that time, he must have really grown up in the faith because Paul's opinion of John Mark when he comes back on the scene is quite different. He embraces Paul, and Paul embraces him, and he is found at Paul's side in Colossians chapter 4, in Philemon 24, and they have a good relationship after that period of time. Maybe John Mark just needed to grow up a little bit. Paul sent for John Mark just before he died. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he asked for John Mark to come to him. So things changed about this young man. Was he sincere as a Christian? No doubt. No doubt as you look at the scripture. He was a sincere man. He was sincere from his birth. From his youth, I should say. He was sincere and wanted to do right, apparently. The gospel is thought by many to reflect Peter's view of Christ. There's a reason for that. Peter called John Mark his son, talking about his son in the faith, it's believed, 1 Peter 5:13. Maybe he was a convert of Peter. Maybe he was just a close disciple of Peter. We don't know exactly. The church father, Irenaeus, said, after the death of Peter and Paul, Mark delivered to us in writing things preached by Peter. One of the early church fathers said that. So a lot of people believe, since John Mark was a young man and he wasn't a disciple of Christ, right? He wasn't a disciple of Christ, John Mark. He was just a boy, a baby. And so how did he know all of these things that he wrote in the gospel about what happened with Jesus and his disciples? Somebody had to tell him, probably Peter. Probably the remembrances of Peter were used in the writing of the Gospel of Mark. Tradition also says that John Mark started a church in Alexandria, Egypt. That's tradition, not scripture. This morning we look at verse 1, chapter 1 of Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Gospel means good news. Good news of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It says there, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a lot of truth in that one sentence. He calls him Jesus. In the Old Testament, he would have been called Joshua or Yeshua, as they would pronounce it. Joshua is Old Testament for the same as Jesus in the New Testament. Same word, same name. Yeshua means the Lord is salvation. That was the name given to him. Was he from a godly family? Almost likely so. Jesus, Yeshua. Christ, that was his last name? No, that wasn't his last name. In the Old Testament, we would read the word Messiah. In the New Testament, we read the word Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same. Two different languages, same word, same idea. It's not a name, it's a title. It means the anointed of God, not just an anointed of God, but the promised anointed of God. Christ was different. King Saul was the anointed of God too, right? Samuel anointed him to be the king for the Lord. David was the anointed of God, but this is the anointed, the promised anointed of God, the Messiah who they waited for to reign over them on the eternal Davidic throne. Christ, Jesus the Christ. He says in verse 1, he's the Son of God. Let's get this out of the way real quickly, huh? John Mark says, make no mistake about it, Jesus Christ is deity. All the gospel writers wanted us to know that, didn't they? Especially John, not John Mark, but John the disciple, the apostle, in the first verses of his gospel. Let's get it established right up front. Jesus is God. He's writing the biographical story of the Lord Jesus. Job number one, you need to understand this Jesus, this man whose name is Lord, the Lord is salvation. He is the Christ, the anointed of God. He's the expected Messiah, the deliverer of Israel. He is our Savior, and he is God. He did that in one sentence. It's a powerful sentence, isn't it? One that we would generally, in our reading, just kind of gloss over and get into the meat of the gospel. Well, this is the meat of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The all-important ministry of Christ is announced by whom? Can you tell me? John the Baptist is the one that we're going to talk about. I thought maybe you'd say angels, and I say, no, that's his birth was announced by the angels. But he's 30 years old, and his ministry needs to be announced, and God chose this man, John the Baptist. And I want to spend a little time this morning talking about John the Baptist. Verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 2, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So it says, as it is written. Where was it written, please? John Mark? And he would say, well, you could go back to Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah prophesied the ministry of John the Baptist, that Jesus would have a forerunner, somebody to announce his entering into the global stage, if you will. Anybody else, John Mark? Anybody else prophesy about John the Baptist? Well, yes, as a matter of fact, Malachi did. You want to look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, the last book of the Bible, chapter 3 and verse 1, last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So just think of it. God knew about John the Baptist before John the Baptist was conceived. We know that. He prophesied that there would be a forerunner. He knew about John the Baptist. As a matter of fact, he knew John the Baptist before he was conceived. Only God could do that. Before the foundation of the world. And he would have this prophet announce the coming of Christ, but his own coming would be announced by Isaiah, by Malachi, by the prophets of old. I want you to skip down in verse 2 to the words, my messenger. The word my is a personal pronoun. It's referring to God, used here to suggest that this messenger belongs to God. My messenger, God says. Messenger is angelos in the Greek language. What's that sound like? Angels. And an angel is a messenger. That's what angel means, messenger. This angelos is translated 179 times in the New Testament, angel. But seven times it's translated messenger. This is one of those times. It means one who is sent. In this case, sent by God. So I want you to note three things this morning about John. The first of which is he's chosen by God. We get that from verse 2. John the Baptist was chosen by God. I'm going to give you 3 points. I'd like for you to have all three, and then 3 subpoints to the third. 1, 2, 3, ABC. 1, 2, 3, ABC. That'll be my outline. First, number one, John was chosen by God as his messenger. Now, it's amazing how we think about somebody who's chosen as being special. I met a man down in North Carolina. We went out and ate several times with him. He was an older man, and he would talk about his adventures in battle. He was at the Battle of the Bulge. He was actually Patton's Jeep driver. Patton, you want my autograph? I knew Patton's Jeep driver. You say, well, that's great that you knew him, and it's even greater if you could meet him. His name was Buck Brame. And Buck Brame was Patton's Jeep driver, and he was at the Battle of the Bulge, and he could tell you like it was yesterday where he was and what he was doing. When those cannons went off, or those big guns went off, he got a concussion, fell, and ended up having to take some time out of his unit, wanted to get back really quickly. Oh, I could tell you the stories, and to hear him tell it was exciting, what he went through and what he did. He was a chosen man to be Patton's Jeep driver. I said, was Patton as bad as they say? He said he was worse. He was worse. Are you impressed that I know Patton's Jeep driver? But what about this? How much more impressed should we be to meet one of God's messengers? Somebody chosen by God to be the messenger. That's John the Baptist. God said through the prophets, behold, I send. Behold, I send. So not only was John chosen by God, but number two, God commissioned him. He was commissioned by God. The word I is a personal pronoun, again, referring to God. I sent. That means to order one to go to a place appointed. And so God appointed, God sent John the Baptist to do what? He said in verse 2, which shall prepare thy way before thee. In the olden days when there were kings and serfs, kings would have a delegation that would go out. If they were going to travel over the kingdom, they would go out and announce, the king is coming. Make way, make ready for the king to come. He didn't want the people to be caught off guard. And so this individual or individuals would go out and they would say that the king is coming, and they would make sure that everything was in its place and the people were in their best behavior when the king came through. So it was customary. It was the culture that when the king traveled, he would have this messenger. The messenger would announce he was coming, clear the road, secure, make sure it's safe, and all of that. John would be that messenger for the coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 3. The voice, he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's interesting, the Greek word for voice is P-H-O-N-E. If we transliterate it into English, we would pronounce it phone. It's phoné in the Greek language. It just means speech or sound of the uttered word. But this is not just talking like I might talk to you, but this was shouting. He was crying, raising his voice in the wilderness. The wilderness probably was down around the Dead Sea on the west side. There was a lot of wilderness there. It's a mountain going up. It's like the west bank of the Jordan Valley. And on the side of those mountains, there are many caves and people live there. And John's ministry, we know, was there, and certainly up around the Jordan River where he baptized. And John was out in this wilderness. It's called a wilderness, a deserted place, because there weren't people there. There weren't a lot of people there. But he was down there to the people who were there. And he was announcing the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in this desert place, uninhabited, except for some people that they referred to as the Essenes. We would call them communal, almost like a cult. They owned property together. They had their religious leaders. They were very spiritual people. They believed and they worshiped the Lord God Jehovah, the Essenes. One of those groups down there was responsible, we believe, for the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found down there to the west of the Dead Sea in a cave. A shepherd boy threw a rock up the hill and in a cave, and he heard pottery break. So he went up to discover what it was, and there were the Dead Sea Scrolls. They found other fragments in other caves right there around, probably put there by these Essenes. There were religious people, and John was sent down there to the desert place to say to these people, prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming, the Christ, he would say. He would cry with a loud voice and let them know that Jesus was coming. That was his mission, to let them know. He said, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's defined actually in verse 4, but before we go to verse 4, let me make this little application, if I might. God knew John before the beginning. He chose him, and now he's commissioned him as his personal messenger. How would you like to be the personal messenger of God? You are. You are the personal messenger of God. You have exactly what John the Baptist would cherish. The spirit of God, the God of the universe working in his own heart. Come upon him to pronounce, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And we have the spirit of God in our own hearts always. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. How? My Spirit lives in your heart. Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, you and I are his messengers, just like John the Baptist. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him which has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's me and you. Yours should be the voice of one crying in the wilderness in 2018. We sing the song, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," when we don't really use the one that we have. We ought to be singing the praise of our God out here in the world in which we live. Now, verse 4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what it's all about. Thirdly, number 3, I want you to see from this verse that John was consecrated, the consecration of John. Verse 4, consecration means he's dedicated. He's set apart for a particular ministry, a divine purpose, if you will. His consecration can be seen in 3 ways. These are the ABC under the number 3 I just gave you, the consecration. 3 ways that his consecration can be seen in this story. John did baptize, it says, in the wilderness. What do you do, sir? Ma'am? Well, I build houses. I am a cook. I'm a welder. I drive truck. What do, Mr. John? Well, I work for Jesus, he would say. John lived 33 years, and he was killed. 33 years. And this verse tells us what his life consists of. He was used up as a servant of God to bring glory to God. John's consecration can be seen in his life of servitude, number 1, or A, under number 3. His life of servitude. I want to take a look at his baptism. This verse mentions that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Do you ever wonder about the baptism of repentance? Let me say, first of all, that baptism has always, even before the early church, even before Jesus came to the earth, they were baptizing. If you go to Israel now and look at the old ruins, there are baptismal pools everywhere. You say, everywhere? Yeah, in the little towns, in the cities, they unearth baptismal pools because if you followed the teachings of a particular rabbi, you would be baptized by that rabbi, and in doing so, you would identify with that man and with his teachings. It's always been that, an identification. Baptism of John. It was the baptism of repentance. In Matthew 3:2, the scriptures say, "And saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." John himself said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear, and he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." So John's baptism was for people who agreed with John's message. John's message was all about repentance, make way for the Lord. The king's coming, you need to get cleaned up. You need to get ready, you need to be ready for him to come, John said, and so you need to repent. His was a message of repentance. And when people repented, when they agreed with John and with his message, then they were baptized of John. Baptism of repentance, turning from sin and turning to the Messiah. Repentance was not the result of baptism. It was the other way around. They were baptized because they had repented. His baptism did not result in forgiveness either. They weren't saved by the baptism. It was a sign, a testimony that they had received John's message, that they believed what he said. The king is coming. And it was an identification with that message of repentance. One commentator says that Jews would participate in such a rite was a startling admission that they, although members of God's covenant people, needed to come to God through repentance and faith just like the Gentiles did. So when the Jews came down and they met John there at the river and they allowed him to baptize them, it was a big deal for a Jew to be baptized by John. They had to admit, my genealogy, my forefathers, and depending upon the fact that I'm a Jew, that's not enough. I need to get right and be ready for the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Let me ask you a question. Do you think repentance is necessary today? The Bible says, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. The Lord Jesus talking to his disciples. I would say it's not that you can't be saved without repenting. The point is you wouldn't be, because I think repentance is the condition of heart. If you don't have a repentant heart, you've decided, well, I'm going to live in my sin a little longer. And when you repent, you decided, I don't want to live in my sin any longer. I want to be saved from it. That's repentance. Agreeing with God that we're just creatures of dust. We're dirt. And we're dirty and we're undone and we're not good enough to come into God's presence. That's critically important. Repentance today. You cannot be saved from your sin if it is your desire to live in your sin. There are other baptisms. Jesus got baptized by John. Did he need to repent? Well, obviously not. He's God and he never sinned. But remember that idea of identification? Jesus wanted to identify with John's message because he was the Messiah. He was the one John was talking about. He wanted to identify with John's message, and I think the Lord Jesus also, in his baptism, identified with sinful man for whom he came to die. It was a time of identification. There was the disciples baptizing people. You remember the disciples of John came back to him and said, there's another that baptizes here. And it was okay with John. That baptism was before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And it was the same baptism as John's, a baptism unto repentance. Jesus' disciples baptized at the same time, and their baptism was for a testimony of repentance and identification with the Messiah, the kingdom. Then there was the baptism of the early church and the baptism of Corinth Baptist Church in Maine in 2018. What's that all about anyway? Well, the Lord told us to baptize, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized, he says. We're supposed to baptize. It's an identification with Christ, a testimony of what God did for you. Believers identify themselves with the body of Christ, and they have a testimony that they've received the word. They've received the gospel, and so we baptize too. But baptism has sort of, I hesitate to say evolved, but you know what I mean. The meaning of it depends upon who the preacher is. And when you're talking about being baptized as a believer in a New Testament church, you do that after you're saved to identify with Christ and have a testimony of such. Verse 5, and there went out unto him, that is unto John, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. They were confessing their sins. They went out to him. It had been 400 years of silence, and now God is speaking again through man. There's a man saying, the Lord sent me, the King is coming, the Lord of Lords is coming. You need to make ready his coming. 400 years of silence. It was quite a stir to hear this man preach and say, thus saith the Lord. They were baptized. They were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And if you wanted to be baptized of John, you had to confess your sins. Luke 13:3 says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is still important. John, God's commissioned, God's chosen, God's commissioned, and his consecrated messenger. He used himself up for the glory of God. His consecration can be seen in his life of servitude. That's the first. I wonder about, after my life is all said and done, what will people say was done? Do you ever think about that for yourself? When life is all said and done, what will they say has been done by Danny Linville or by you? I have a cousin, we used to call him Uncle. He built the Masonic retirement home down in North Carolina. I say, so what? Does it have any eternal value, right? He believed it did. My dad was the first person in Metropolitan Life Insurance to sell $1 million of life insurance in 1 year. That's my dad. So what? My friend in North Carolina, his name is D. Park Stimson. Now he's gone. He didn't know the Lord. He invented the heat pump, these machines here. He invented it. His was the first. You want my autograph? So what? See, these things that men accomplish here on the earth, so when they're gone, so what? So what? Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. John knew it. He had a servant's heart. Verse number 6, and John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey. Locust is not the locust tree fruit, it is grasshoppers. Or like a grasshopper, a locust. That's what he ate. Secondly, letter B, if you're taking notes, we see John's consecration by his physical separation from the things, from the ways of the world. He was different. You would say he was eccentric. He was weird. Clothed with camel's hair. Don't you know he scratched at night? Girdle of skin, he ate locusts. Bedouin people over there, the nomadic people in Israel and the Arab countries, they still eat locusts. They'll eat them raw. Ew. They'll grind them up. They have roasted locusts, raw locusts, cooked locusts. They like locusts. Sometimes they powder them and mix them with honey. Eat it with bread. I've heard that it's pretty tasty. Never tasted it. I said, I'll try anything once. That would be tough. Especially if the critter was still moving, don't you think? John the Baptist ate locusts. He was different. He was indeed different. Luke 1:15 adds, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink and shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. The fruit of the vine, long hair. He had long hair. He didn't touch dead bodies. The Nazarite vow, have you heard of that? Back from Numbers chapter 6, John was a Nazarite from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Ghost, which is unusual. It was before the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit hadn't come down to indwell men, but he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. John's consecration to the Lord was marked by his physical separation from the things and ways of the world. His separation. I wonder what's the difference between me or between you and the average lost person. Now think about that seriously. You know, one of the problems in the 21st century is there's not much difference anymore. The church has become more worldly. The world has become more churchy. And we all look alike, kind of. Maybe we ought to take another look at that. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. 2 Corinthians 6:17. John's job and ours is to get people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow the Lord Jesus. We won't do it if we look just like they do. If we listen to the same music and go to the same places and wear the same clothes and act the same way and use the same language, why would they change? How can we get somebody to live a life of self-denial when that same virtue is not evident in our own life? Because that's what we're asking, isn't it? Abandon self and give your life to Christ. Isn't that the Lord? Some might argue, but John was filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, we are too, as I have said. You have the Spirit. The question is not, do you have the Spirit? The question is, does the Spirit have you? Are you being controlled by the Spirit who lives within? Somebody said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I think that's a good question. Look at verses 7 and 8, our last for this morning. And preached, saying, there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchets of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So thirdly, if you're taking notes under number 3 there, thirdly, we are able to see John's consecration by his life of submission and humility. Submission and humility. John said, he's mightier than I. Listen to two extremes. This is from Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Who said that? Satan, before he fell. John chapter 3 and verse 27, these words. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourself bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all, and he that is earth of the earth is earthly. And speaketh of the earth, he that cometh from heaven is above all. You hear the contrast? Satan and John. I painted it in that backdrop of Satan's I will. So you see his humility. There cometh one mightier than I, he said. Any of us would probably be tempted to say, I was here first. But not John. Not worthy to stoop down and loose his shoe latchets? That's the most menial task. I'm not worthy of even stooping down and untying his shoes. That's how much above me he is. I wonder how you feel about Jesus today. Have you learned, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Aren't we all proud? I wonder, do you understand this verse? And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. John's consecration can be seen in his life of submission and humility. Not many verses this morning. But I would offer this as an invitation to you. Us who are saved, do you realize that you're chosen, commissioned, and consecrated? Have you accepted that? And can your consecration be evidenced, be seen by your servitude, by your separation, by your submission or humility? It's an easy outline. one that you need to take home and think about and compare you to this great man, John the Baptist. If you're unsaved this morning, why do you wait? Time's running out. You need to hear the message that Jesus Christ came to deliver. You need to meet the God that He came to reconcile you with. You need to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Why do you wait? Time's running out. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Thank You for the wonderful sacrifice that was made when the crown jewel of heaven came to earth to be man. Thank You for the great love. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Lord, if there's anybody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as yet as their personal Savior, may this be their day. May this be the hour, Lord, that they come to know Christ. For those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, Lord, would You help us to kind of measure ourselves by this man of God, this chosen vessel, chosen by God, commissioned and consecrated. And Father, may be an evident to others that we are Yours, Your chosen servants, by our servant's heart, by our separation, and Lord, by our submission, our humility before You. Please, Lord, don't let us walk away and do nothing. Help us, convict our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.